We turn, please, in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And we'll begin our reading at verse 12, the 12th verse of the book of Romans. Let us hear God's word. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And of children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Ending our reading at this 27th verse, and we know the Lord will bless the reading of his infallible truth. It is on those last two verses which I have just read that I wish to focus your attention in this service today, verses 26 and 27. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 15 and verse 29, the wise man Solomon declares, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous." In essence, Solomon is teaching that since the Lord is far from the wicked, there is absolutely no relationship between God and sinful men. But in that same verse, as I have just quoted it to you, Solomon is also stating that the Lord hears the prayer of the righteous, and therefore he is revealing that the Lord is most certainly in communion with his own dear people. He is not estranged from them. He is not far off from them as he is from the wicked, but rather he is near to them, he is close to them, He is in communion with them, and they are in communion with Him. The very heart of the believer's communion with God, therefore, is in prayer. By virtue of our union with Christ and our union with the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are permitted, and indeed we are welcomed, in drawing near to our God. We come into His presence. We offer up our spiritual sacrifices as a holy and a royal priesthood. And therefore we enjoy communion with God. And the very center and the very heart of that communion with God is in the place of prayer. Moreover, the believer's communion with God in prayer, as we see in these two verses in Romans chapter 8, is not cancelled out by adverse circumstances. That is what Paul is specifically addressing in these two verses, 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 8. He is addressing the subject of praying in the midst of great extremities and in the midst of great adversity. When we understand properly what the apostle is saying in these verses, we will discover that our extremities in our times of difficulty and in our times of trial do not cut us off from communion with Almighty God, but rather during such times our communion with God deepens and increases. It is really then that we enter into fellowship with God as we seek His face in the midst of our adversities. A fellowship with God that is more rich and more deep and more full than at any other time in our Christian experience. Furthermore, in looking closely at these verses, it will be noticed that the apostle is actually presenting some facts that are designed to help the believer continue communing with God in the midst of difficult circumstances. For example, Paul's teaching here consoles us with the fact that the Lord knows that we are going through those times of extremity when we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the point is that the Lord knows that we are going through those times. That comes out at least by inference from these words in these two verses. In fact, as you look here at the verses, you'll notice that Paul refers to our infirmities. But the particular infirmity that he mentions is that infirmity of not knowing what we should pray for as we ought. And as he mentions that, he is making it clear to us that though we find ourselves in that situation where the going is tough and the difficulties are many and the afflictions roll over our heads, and yet, through it all, though we come to a point sometimes when we don't know what to pray, yet the comfort is the Lord knows that we are in that very situation. That is the wonderful consolation, one wonderful consolation that the apostle sets before us in these verses. What an encouragement it is to know that the Lord is aware that we are facing such a situation with such great difficulties, whatever they might be, that we don't really know what to pray or what to say. It is comforting to know that the Lord knows that. And therefore, there is a tremendous consolation here as we recognize that, because that leads us on to say that even during that affliction, since the Lord knows what we're going through, therefore our communion with Him is not cancelled out. It does not cease. Even though you come to the point where you can't find the words to say or the very thoughts to express before the throne of grace, it doesn't mean that your communion with God has come to an end. See, my friend, the very fact that the Lord recognizes that we are going through such times is actually proof that we belong to Him. You will find in these verses that reference is made to the saints. There in verse 27, He maketh intercession for the saints, it says. And this is in reference to the saints in those times when they don't know what to pray, and yet they're still called the saints. The Lord knows them as His. The Lord sees them as His. The Lord recognizes what they're going through. What a consolation that is. You see, my friend, though you do not know what to pray at times, it doesn't mean that you're not a child of God. It doesn't mean that the Lord has forsaken you. It doesn't mean that you are cut off from your God in any way or in any form. And let me remind you as well, since the Lord knows that we go through these things and sees us as His people in the midst of it all, that means that the infirmity is not sinful. Please note that. The infirmity of not knowing what to pray in that situation is not sinful in itself. Console yourself with that. You may have come through times this week or at some time in the past and you didn't know really what to pray when you went before the Lord. You had this infirmity of not knowing what to pray as you sought the face of God. The words wouldn't come. The thoughts just wouldn't flow. You find yourself so oppressed with difficulties and so overflowing in your heart with sorrow even that you couldn't find the words. And you suffer that infirmity of not knowing what to pray. But that infirmity, my friend, is not sinful. And the reason why we know it's not sinful is because we are told here that the Spirit helpeth with that infirmity, as of course with all the infirmities of the saints. The Spirit of God will certainly not help with that which is sinful. And since He helps us in the midst of our infirmities, and especially this one, we don't know what to pray or what to say, then, as I said, it doesn't mean we're not God's people, and it doesn't mean that the infirmity is sinful. The Lord is showing us here that He helps us by His Spirit. As I say, the Spirit will never help any man in that which is sinful. Therefore, this reference to the Spirit helping the Lord's people in reference to their infirmities, and especially this infirmity of not knowing what to pray in the time of adversity, is the chief fact that the Apostle is presenting here to help the Lord's people and to show to them that communion with God does not cease when we are facing the great difficulty and the great trial. To put it concisely, the Apostle Paul is teaching here that the communion of the saints of God continues even in the midst of adversity because of the intervention of the Holy Ghost. Notice how the verse goes. It says, "We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit." There is the intervention of the Spirit of God. An intervention on behalf of the saints of God in their tremendous struggles. An intervention that results in the praying of the saints being affected in many, many ways. For example, when the Holy Spirit intervenes, there is assistance given. If you go back there to the beginning of verse 26, it says, "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." That word helpeth is a very interesting word. It's only used twice in the New Testament, right here and then in Luke chapter 10 and verse 40. It's the word that's used where Martha appealed to the Lord that He would bid Mary help her. Now I know that there in those circumstances that are described in Luke 10, Martha wasn't really in tune with the Lord at all. But I'm just drawing your attention to the word that she used. She said to the Lord that He would bid Mary come and help her. And the idea in this word helpeth is that of taking hold with someone else at that person's side to give assistance. And that's what Martha wanted. She wanted some assistance. And that's the word that the Apostle uses here as he speaks of the intervention of the Spirit of God in those times when we just don't know what to pray. Then the Spirit helpeth us. He comes alongside to give assistance in the place of prayer. Furthermore, There is his advocacy. As we think about these introductory thoughts here that arise from this very passage of Scripture, notice with me that he is said to make intercession for the saints. And the word there for intercession is another interesting word. And it points us to the what I call the advocacy of the Holy Spirit. This word reminds us, this making intercession, this word reminds us that the Holy Spirit is an advocate for the saints. He is described that way by the Lord himself in John 14, where he is called the Comforter. And the word for Comforter is a word that can also be translated advocate. The Holy Spirit definitely is an advocate for the people of God. And he is spoken of in that way in this verse, where it says he maketh intercession for the saints. But he is not an advocate, of course, in the same sense as Christ. He's not an advocate in a redemptive sense. That belongs to Jesus Christ alone. In fact, if you go down to verse 34, you will find that the Lord is spoken of there as our advocate at the right hand of God. That's not the advocacy of the Spirit, which is mentioned in these two verses, 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit is not an advocate in the redemptive sense. But in what sense is he an advocate for the saints? As he comes and intervenes, as these verses remind us. As he comes in our trials and difficulties, when we don't know what to pray, and he maketh intercession for us, and therefore is acting as an advocate. In what sense do we understand that? Well, remember that the work of an advocate or a lawyer is twofold. An advocate pleads on behalf of his client. And that's what Christ does at the throne. But an advocate also speaks to his client and tells him what to say. And I believe that's how we understand the advocacy of the Holy Ghost as it's mentioned or referred to in this verse. He is our advocate in the sense that he intervenes and he, being in our hearts already, he suggests to our souls, he brings to our minds the very things to pray. The very matters that we should pour out before the Lord when we are in that infirmity of not knowing what to pray. There is also here in these verses the thought of the agony that there is in prayer when the Spirit intervenes. Notice toward the end of the verse, he maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The final part of that statement, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Those last words mean without words. Wordless groanings. Here is a groaning which is not given any expression in words. Here is the Apostle Paul reminding us that there are times when we are in such perplexity that we cannot even express ourselves. We cannot find the words. There is such a thing as wordless groanings that is produced and that is born by the intervention of the Holy Ghost on our behalf, his coming upon our souls. He produces these wordless groanings. In fact, that very same word in a verb form is used of Christ in Mark chapter 7 and also Mark chapter 8. You remember the day when the Lord had before him that man who was dumb, whose tongue was tied, who was also deaf, and as the Lord dealt with him, before he said a word to him, before he healed him, we are told that he lifted up his eyes to heaven, which is a posture of prayer, and he sighed, and the word sighed is the verb form of this word. There is the Lord groaning in his soul over the very evidence of what sin has done to the human race. And then in Mark chapter 8, where the Lord is dealing with the Pharisees and the hardness of their hearts, we are told there once again, effectively, that the Lord groaned. The wordless groan And here is the same sentiment found in these verses where we read of the intervention of the Spirit producing this wordless groan, this agony in the place of prayer. May I say, and it's my own thought here, that the groaning is not actually the groaning of the Spirit. It's what He produces in the Lord's people. Groaning is associated with humiliation. And the Holy Ghost is not in a state of humiliation. The Lord groaned when He was on this earth because He was in His estate of humiliation. And the believer is in a world that's cursed by sin, a world that brings to our hearts great affliction, and therefore we groan. But the Spirit of God is the one who produces those groans. Let me just remind you, brethren and sisters, words are not always necessary in prayer, and especially in the place of private prayer and communion with God, where our hearts are overflowed with burdens and trials and tribulations. And as I have said, and as these verses remind us, we don't know what to say. And all you can do is groan from the depth of your soul. There is much in Scripture that reminds us that this is indeed a reality in the lives and in the experience of the people of God. We think of Samuel's mother, Hannah, where we read of her in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that her lips were moving, but no words were heard. That doesn't prove that a woman should be silent in the place of prayer. Some people will try to use it. It simply means that Hannah's heart was so burdened and overwhelmed with this tremendous desire to have a son that all she could do was pray in her heart. No words were heard. There's wordless groaning. And I tell you, Hannah was really praying. Or the psalmist, Psalm 77 verse 4, where he says, "I am so troubled that I cannot speak." Have you ever found yourself in that situation? Well then, my friend, you can relate with the saints of God. And you can relate with this passage of Scripture here in Romans chapter 8, because here we are shown that the Holy Spirit intervenes, and He does all this for the people of God, but He does something else to which we are now coming. He also brings agreement in prayer. It says in verse 27, "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to God," as we could read it. Certainly it's true, to put it the way it is in our Bibles, "according to the will of God." But literally it reads this way, "according to God." Here is another aspect of the intervention of the Holy Ghost in those times of great infirmity when we don't know what to pray. Here's something else that He does. He brings about this agreement in the place of prayer. Remember that the Spirit's ministry in prayer, as we are looking at here today, does take place within our hearts. And as we think about the Holy Ghost coming upon us, enduing us, filling us, enabling us to pray, it makes good sense to see, as it is here, that when we are moved by the Spirit in the place of prayer, we will be praying according to God. The Holy Ghost is a divine person. He's omniscient. And He will never lead the child of God to pray in any other way but that which is in agreement with the will of God. As I thought about this, it came to my mind that this agreement in prayer that results from the intervention of the Spirit extends beyond the basic truth of praying according to the will of God. You see, this agreement in prayer that's mentioned here, that is produced by the Spirit intervening on our behalf, is in exact correspondence with that which Christ is praying at the right hand of the Father. Now let me try to explain that to you. Both Christ and the Holy Ghost know exactly the will of God. Absolutely. As we've just already said a few minutes ago, the Spirit is the advocate in our hearts, and Christ is the advocate at the throne. And the Holy Ghost and Christ are in perfect unison. That goes without saying. But it means, men and women, when the Spirit of God moves our hearts to pray, we are not only in agreement with the Spirit, but we must be in agreement with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit and Christ are in perfect unison. And therefore, what a thrilling thing it is for the child of God when he knows the help, the assistance, the moving of the Spirit upon his soul in that time of infirmity, and the Spirit definitely leads him according to the will of God. What a thrilling thing to know that at that time you are praying in agreement with Jesus Christ at the very throne of grace. Not that we pray, of course, as regards Christ praying. We don't pray exactly as he prays, of course. What I'm saying is that the Spirit's leading us. We are in agreement with God's will. We are in agreement with Christ's will. And the Spirit of God brings this all about as he intervenes in the hearts of the Lord's people. Now we may sum all this up very concisely by saying that since the Holy Spirit intervenes on our behalf and assures us, therefore, that we will be in agreement with the will of God in prayer and with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Since all of that is true, then very simply and very quickly, there are two results from that that we need to keep in mind. Number one, we must be dependent on the Spirit of God in the place of prayer. We must be dependent on the Spirit of God in the place of prayer. The whole emphasis of these two verses is that there's an unmistakable setting forth of this great truth that we must depend on the Holy Ghost. And that is true in every part of our Christian experience. It must be true in every phase of our lives. But how true it must be in the place of prayer, that when we come before God, especially in this situation where there's a great difficulty, a great trial, a great challenge even, and we don't know what to say or what to pray, how essential that then we depend upon the Spirit of God as never before. The Holy Spirit is the author of all true prayer. In Galatians 4 verse 6, we are told that he has sent forth into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In this very chapter, Romans 8 and verse 15, we are shown the same thing, really. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Men and women, the Holy Spirit is the author of all true prayer. And therefore we're dependent on him from the very beginning of our Christian lives. He's the one who begets the spirit of prayer. He's the one who puts prayer into our hearts by his own coming to dwell there. And then he is the quickener of all true prayer as well as the author of it. Is he not the one who quickens men that they will seek the face of God? He is the quickener, of course, in every sense. We read of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 that he's called a quickening spirit, which simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, quickens men. He quickens men in the new birth. He brings them from deadness to life and from darkness to light. That is the quickening of the Holy Ghost that men first experience. But it doesn't stop there. We find in many scriptures shown very clearly that the Holy Spirit quickens the believer to pray. Psalm 80 in verse 18, it says, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Quicken us. How does the Lord quicken us? By the Spirit. What's the quickening for here in the 80th Psalm? Quicken us, and we will call upon the name of the Lord. We will pray. Then turn, please, to Psalm 71. And look at verse 20. A verse that's so appropriate. Look at it, Psalm 71 and verse 20. It says, "Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth." The psalmist has been shown great and sore troubles. They have rolled over his soul. Obviously, he feels their weight and their oppression. But here's his hope. "Thou shalt quicken me again and shalt bring me up from the depths of the earth." Do you feel yourself today to be right down in the very depths? Depressed, discouraged. A trial has come your way, whatever it might be, or whatever its nature might be. It has flowed over your soul to the very point that you feel yourself down in the very depths of despair and despondency. Well, my friend, here's the direction to which you must be pointed. The Lord is able to quicken you again and bring you up from the very depths. And may this be your prayer. May this be your cry, your longing right now, that the Lord by His Spirit will indeed quicken you. But then the Holy Ghost is not only the author of prayer and the quickener of prayer, but He is the guide of the believer in all true prayer. This is why we must be dependent on Him. He's the guide of the believer in all true prayer. Now in this chapter, Romans 8, you will notice in verse 14, that great statement where it is clearly inferred and set forth that believers are led by the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit leads the Christian. Let's get that firmly into our minds. Here is a teaching, here is a truth to which we must give our thoughts and our attention. The Holy Ghost leads the believer. And we'll get eventually to how He does that. But it's just this point right now. He leads the Christian. What an encouragement that is. When men would misdirect you, when books would leave you confused, and there are many of them that would, when there are so many thoughts and teachings today that would confuse the Christian, the child of God needs to remember that the Holy Ghost is the one who leads him and will lead him right and lead him correctly. And He leads the Christian because He teaches the Christian. John 14 and 26 reminds us of that. The Holy Spirit does guide the believer into truth. Many, many passages of God's Word that show that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2, to a tremendous passage in this context of the Spirit of God guiding the Christian. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 12. You notice how verse 10 begins, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." It reads that way because of what you have in verse 9, which I'll just comment on here in passing. It says, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." What does that verse mean? It means that the natural man can't understand the gospel. That's what it means. It's not speaking directly or immediately of heaven and what's laid up for us. It has nothing to do with that in its own context. It's talking about the gospel, the things that God has prepared for His people, for those who love Him. That's what's in view. And you see, the natural man cannot understand that. That's what verse 9 is saying. And that is proved by verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Verses 10 and 11, therefore, are teaching the great truth of the omniscient mind of the Spirit of God. He knows the deep things of God, it says there in those verses. He knows intimately and infallibly the will and the mind of God. In verse 10, it says that the Spirit searcheth all things. We're not to understand that word searches means a process of investigation, as if the Holy Ghost were deficient somehow or other, and He has to search the will of God. No, that word searches indicates profound knowledge. That's what it means. He knows the will of God, the mind of God, because He is God. That's what the verse is saying. And then if you go on down to verse 12, we are reminded of this. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely, that are freely given to us of God. Here we are shown in so many words that the Holy Ghost is our teacher. We have received them. If you are a child of God, you received the Holy Ghost the very moment when you were born of God. And He has not left you. If you're not a child of God, you will never know anything. You'll never understand anything of the gospel, of the truth. You'll never know that blessed experience of the believer being guided and taught and led because you have not the Spirit of Christ. Dear unsaved person, you should be alarmed at that. And as you sit in the seat right now, and you have not the Spirit of Christ, which means you're not Christ, you are therefore lost in darkness. You may think you know what life is all about. You may imagine that you know where you're going. You may have fooled yourself into believing that you have everything under control. But I want to tell you today, in the light of these verses, you are totally without light and guidance, and you're just careening down the road to hell as fast as time can take you, because you have not the Spirit of Christ, the one who guides, who leads the people of God. And therefore, since He is all this, the author of prayer, the quickener of prayer, our guide in the place of prayer, how dependent we must be on the Spirit of God. And my friend, if you have grasped that, either in the past or right now, then that means that you must not grieve the Holy Ghost. Grieve not the Spirit of God. That's from Ephesians 4. Look at the context where those words are couched. The context of Paul admonishing the Ephesian church concerning various sins. Sin grieves the Spirit. And therefore we must, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, seek to walk in the Spirit, that we grieve Him not. Quench not the Holy Ghost. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it's not the same as grieving the Spirit. You'll notice in 1 Thessalonians 5 that it's connected with the next words there in verse 20, despise not prophesyings. How does a believer fall into this sin of quenching the Holy Ghost, where he actually despises the teaching of the Spirit of God? Quench not the Holy Ghost. Despise not prophesying. You sit under the clear teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and in your heart you rebel against it. It's made clear and plain and unmistakably so. But in your soul, what you're really doing is you're despising the teaching of the Spirit. And therefore you're quenching the Spirit. And therefore it's little wonder when you find yourself in prayer not knowing where you're going or what to say. It's little wonder that is so. You've grieved the Holy Ghost. You've quenched the Spirit. You're not really recognizing how dependent we must be on the Spirit of God. The second great fact that flows out of all those thoughts we laid before you is this: that we must not only be dependent on the Spirit of God, we must be directed by the Spirit of God. Now, the Holy Spirit, as we've already indicated, is the one who directs the Christian. And I want to take you back to 1 Corinthians 2. Because there I was just using verses to show us that He does guide us, He knows the mind of God and so on. But going back to that passage, we didn't read verse 13. And it really is the key verse. 1 Corinthians 2:13, where we are shown that the Holy Spirit directs us by His truth. It says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth." The gospel will never be discovered. No truth will ever be discovered in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. Truth is only found in the words that the Spirit of God teaches. And where are those words? They're in this book. Here are the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And therefore it's very simple as we conclude here at this point that the Holy Spirit directs us by His own word. That's really an elementary truth of Christian experience. It is one, however, that many, many people forget. That is the Spirit of God in the Word of God who teaches the child of God. Think of how often it says in Scripture, just taking the New Testament, how often in many, many quotations from the Old Testament, it actually says something like this: "The Holy Ghost saith." And it's quoting Scripture. The writer's quoting Scripture from hundreds of years before. But he puts it that way: "The Holy Ghost saith." Or Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. They just weren't written to the seven churches of Asia, and that was it. It says there, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith." The Holy Ghost, my friend, is present in the Scriptures. He gave the Word of God. The Word of God came by inspiration. And the Word of God is still speaking. The Spirit saith. There is no part of Scripture where the Lord has ceased to speak. No part. The Holy Ghost is speaking everywhere in the Word of God. That's how He teaches the Lord's people. That's why we, as we think of this subject today, that's why we must go to the Word. That in the place of prayer, we will be directed. And let me take you to an example in Daniel chapter 9, of a man who was most certainly directed by the Spirit through the Word. Daniel chapter 9. If we'd had time, we could have looked at Romans 8:16, where it says the Spirit witnesses with our spirits, and compare that with Hebrews 10:15, where it says He's a witness to us, and show you from that the Holy Spirit is witnessing to the believer through His own Word. But let's go here to Daniel chapter 9, which I believe is a tremendous example or illustration of this. Now, in the first three verses, you will find that Daniel, having read from the book of Jeremiah, begins to pray. Look at verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed. And what a prayer you have here in Daniel 9. But men and women, how was that prayer born in Daniel's soul? How came it to be there? Well, he read from Jeremiah. He read the great promise of God that the Lord's people would return after their 70 years. It's all in Jeremiah 29:10-12. The Lord promised that after those years they would return. Daniel reads that. He did not, as some might do, say, well, all I have to do is sit back. I have a promise from God. I'll just do nothing. I'll wait for the fulfillment. No, my friend, that is not what the believer will do. When the believer learns from the Word of God a truth, when a teaching is brought home to his soul by the Holy Ghost, as is obvious in Daniel's case, though the Spirit may not be mentioned, that believer is going to get that truth and go to God with it. As Daniel did here. And he set himself to pray. If you look at verses 16 to 19, you will see there the intensity of this man's praying. We haven't time to read the verses. But the language of verses 16 to 19, as well as the whole prayer, the language is such as indicates a man who's pleading with God in prayer, pleading therefore that is surely prompted by the Spirit of God. And they have good reason for saying that, for if you read carefully all the scriptures related to this, you will find in Ezra chapter 1, you will find in Zechariah, that behind the scenes, there must have been a man praying in the Holy Ghost. And that man was Daniel. Because you will read in Ezra 1 of the heart of a heathen king being stirred. Of the hearts of the remnant being stirred. You read in Zechariah the great promise that all that is taking place is not by might or power, but by the Holy Ghost. And that's how we know that Daniel was taught by the Spirit and was praying in the Spirit. And when this old man began to pray, things began to happen. Do not forget that. That lying behind the return under Zerubbabel, there was a man of God praying. There was a man who read the Scriptures, and the Spirit of God taught him and impressed on his soul that the time had come. And he began to pray and lay hold on God. And therefore everything began to happen in answer to the prayers of a man who is taught by the Holy Ghost. And what great things were done as the Lord moved and worked, as you read of it all in these books that I have mentioned. But could I just show you, as we come toward the end today, something else connected with this. This matter of being directed by the Spirit in prayer. Turn to Zechariah chapter 1. We've looked at Daniel, his praying, his pleading with God, that since the 70 years are up, the Lord will intervene, the Lord will move. Look at Zechariah chapter 1. And verse 12. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? Who is the angel of the Lord? Who is the messenger of Jehovah? It is Jesus Christ. And if I understand this all, when Daniel was praying, moved by the Holy Ghost, that the Lord's people would be brought back in fulfillment of His own promise. The angel of the Lord was praying the very same thing, that the 70 years were up and the time had come for the Lord to bring His people back to Jerusalem. And you will find it goes on to show how to the angel of the Lord, even Christ, good words and comfortable words were spoken, that the Lord indeed had come to the time when the return would take place. You see, my friend, there's a man directed by the Spirit in the place of prayer through the Word of God. And as he prays for that, the return of the Lord's people, Christ Himself is interceding for the very same thing. Directed by the Spirit of God in prayer through the Word of God, then, men and women, we know we're in the will of God. And we are indeed in unison with Christ. That is why, dear believer, you should never miss the prayer meeting. As in the prayer meetings of God's people, the collective gatherings of the saints, taking the work of God now. Talk a lot here about your personal trials and difficulties, but taking the whole work of God. It's in the collective gatherings of the saints that the Lord moves by His Spirit. As the Word is preached, as the saints come together to pray, as they seek the face of the Lord, it's there that God, as the Scripture shows, visits His people by the Spirit, leads them out in prayer, has them lay hold on the throne, and does great and mighty things. Therefore, fear to miss the prayer meeting. Fear to miss the blessing that the Lord has for those who, dependent on the Holy Ghost and directed by the Spirit through the Word, are praying through, touching the throne, and are guided there by the Spirit into the very heart of God's will for the church and for its future. Fear to miss that, my friend. How tragic when many a believer finds himself out of step with the rest of the church. And will even begin to grumble at the direction of the church. And most of the time the reason is, he's not in the prayer meeting. He's not in the prayer meeting. And let me tell you something. If you're not in the prayer meeting, most likely you're not even praying at home. Because if we are really in tune with God at home, we will want to pray with the saints. We want to be together in that place where the Lord has promised to meet His people and pour out His Spirit and bless His church. May the Lord take His word today and write it on our hearts. Believer, rejoice. The Spirit helpeth your infirmities. You know not what to pray for as you ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. May that be our experience. May we all be dependent on and directed by the Holy Ghost. Let us bow together. Our gracious Father, we bow before Thee today so conscious of our great frailties and weaknesses. And O Lord, aware of this infirmity especially, of our failure in prayer. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take Thy word and use it. We ask Thee, Lord, that we will, in the place of prayer, be led by the Spirit of God and the Word, be focused on Christ, and pray that He will be glorified, that His work will go forward, that there will indeed be times of refreshing from the very presence of God. O Lord, we pray for the moving of Thy Spirit in these days, in our prayer meetings, in our own special secret times before the Lord. O Father, give us a fresh outpouring. Help believers here today who may be going through the dark valley, who may have sunk down into the depths. O Lord, give them a word in which to hope. Quicken them and bring them up again. Quicken those who may be cold in heart. Revive them, restore them. O Lord, quicken us all, that we might call upon Thy name. Quicken our churches in general. O Lord, move today throughout the congregations of Thy people, not only in the Free Presbyterian work, but among others of like precious faith. O God and Father, visit the Church of the Firstborn with times of power and times of refreshing, and do great and mighty things. We pray this in Jesus' name, asking Thee, Lord, to watch over all of us now and grant traveling mercies. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer today and forever. Amen.